Good morning.
How are you all?
Doing well?
As far as you can tell.
I'm so disappointed that nobody gave out number 155 and had Ross lead us. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. That was supposed to be given out today, but Graylin wasn't here last week, Ross, so you got a reprieve. So next Sunday, somebody has to give out number 155 and have Ross lead us. See if we can get one of them right this time. We're going to be looking in Philippians chapter 2 this morning. Philippians chapter 2 in our reading. Incredibly well-known verses. We're going to read the first 11 verses of this chapter as we continue looking this morning at our subject for these three Sunday morning Sunday school classes. Are we debtors? Do we have an obligation? We have a series thereof, and we'll discuss one of them this morning. Changing a few words in verse 1 of Ephesians 2, the if there really should be since, and so we'll change it that way. Since there is consolation in Christ, since there is comfort of love, since there is fellowship with the Spirit, since there is affection and tender mercy, fulfill you my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man, some translations add the word only, on his own things, if it's accurate, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the very form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those in heaven, those in earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And now back to some verses that we read last Lord's Day morning again. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And the last two verses, 19 and 20. 1 Corinthians 6, 19, 20. What? Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Last Sunday morning, if you were not here, we mentioned that in the age in which we live, it's really very easy for a lot of people in a lot of churches to rather come and go, just do whatever they wish, and not do whatever they don't want to. You can come and be fed, and you can come and be ministered to, and you can come and have a lot of very well-trained and very well-salaried people who will help you do whatever you wish to do. Their premise is, walk in, we are here to meet your needs. We are here to serve you. And we have created, I believe, a nation, a world, a church, that are very used to being served. And we held up last week the great exemplar himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, I did not come to be served, but I came to serve. And so today, obligation number two, is service. We need to set the stage for this, though, and point out, because I think it's critical for us too, that our service will only be its fullest when our hearts of worship first. All the way back to Abraham, the Jews still call him Father Abraham. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they will say. We are descendants, royal descendants of the bloodline of Abraham. And we're thankful for that. And I think it's arguable to say that there are not that many Old Testament characters or Bible characters that had such a profound impact in the world in which they live as did Abraham. One of the things that you need to point out whenever you do a study of Abraham is that he was a man known for building altars. All of his great works for God were first preceded by a heart that worshiped God. And that's the biblical pattern, from Genesis to the very last chapter of the Revelation. Worship is mentioned in our Bible 198 times. 162 of the 198 mentions of worship are in our Testament, the church's Testament, the New Testament. And far and above any other book, worship is mentioned in the book of the Revelation. That book of no mores and much more. And when we finally enter that city where it is so much more that eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it even entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those that love him, when we finally reach that place, don't make any mistake about it, we will be eternal worshipers. But our worship now should be the practice of what will be our eternal occupation. There is a danger in this. There are certain things that are natural human talents that are elevated, at the best of times, to gifts of the Spirit of God. And we can serve God with distant hearts. We can serve God with hearts that, like we heard Thursday night, like Peter's, are warming ourselves at the wrong fire. And following very distantly, we can serve God. And natural human talent will enable people to be able to serve God when their hearts are just not right. And of course, God has made promises, amongst which are, my word will never return void or empty. It will always achieve the purpose that God wishes it to. There have been some very unsaved, very ungodly priests and preachers who have preached the word of God, and people have been saved because the power of God infinitely transcends the weaknesses of man. I was in Boise, Idaho, last May at a conference, and a man walked up to me and he shook hands, introduced himself by name, and he said, I will bet you that I'm one of the first of my type that you've ever met. I said, now that's interesting. I've met a lot of types. But what type are you? He said, have you ever met a man who was saved in a Mormon church? I said, no, I don't think I ever have. He said, I was. I said, inside the church? He said, absolutely. While a service was going on. See, I feel that they're one of the great apostate religions under Christianity that there ever has been. As the fastest growing, and I need to say this in quotes, Christian denomination in the world today. It's amazing what impact they've had. And I said, wow, tell me how that happened. He said, I just was reading the Bible itself while the service was going on, during the preaching of the service. He said, of course, the Mormons only use the King James Version of the Bible. I said, yes. He said, for whatever reason, he said, I know the reasons. The Spirit of God had been working with me. And over a period of 3 or 4 months, and he said, and I need to tell you, my family was high up in leadership in the Mormon church. He said, I've been absolutely shunned by every member of my family. I've been written out of my father's will. My parents will not acknowledge that they have grandchildren, my children. They will not acknowledge my wife and I. We are completely anathema to them to this day. And I said, well, what happened? He said, for whatever reason, the preacher that day was preaching something that just didn't mean much to him. And so I tuned him out, and I started to read. And he said, and I came to John 3. And he said, when I got to verse 36, he said, in the quietness of my soul, I accepted Christ as my Savior in a Mormon church. We have a huge God. We have an enormous God. He can work in the very best of times, and may I say somewhat guardedly, he can also work in the worst of times. And he has worked through unsaved and ungodly people. But for those who know Christ, dare not be that way. We need to serve with hearts that have been first tuned to worshiping God. This word service is an amazing word. And if you look and do a word search and a study through the Old Testament, the word service, one word, the Hebrew word ebed, E-B-E-D, is used 807 times in the 39 Old Testament books. It's about the only word for service, to be honest, that is used in the Old Testament. It's used over and over again, possibly no more blessed place than that which was used by Isaiah the prophet when he said, "Behold, my servant shall prosper wisely. He shall be exalted and be extolled and be very high." Unusual words when you think of a servant. Mr. G.A. Smith, in a commentary on service, translates that particular word, ebed, as one person at the disposal of another. Excellent definition. In an equally excellent commentary, Zimmerli, the Swiss theologian, translates it, a worker who belongs to a master. One person at the disposal of another, or a worker who belongs to a master. You may take your pick if you have a favorite among those two definitions this morning. Frankly, I love them both. But maybe I lean towards Mr. Zimmerli's, a worker who belongs to a master, because it's so closely tied with those words of 1 Corinthians 6, 19-20 that we have read again this morning, and who knows, may even read again next Lord's Day morning. What? Do you not know that you are not your own? You have been bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirits, which are God's. There are ways of doing it. Obviously, worship is one. And we will have opportunity in the hour that immediately follows this. We will have opportunity to worship. Some of necessity will be quiet worship. And I'm often convinced that God gets probably more from the silent worship that ascends even when we gather collectively than he possibly even does from that which is public. And I don't mean to denigrate those that ever take public worship. But another great way of owning our servanthood is to be servants of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul knew this keenly. In his letters, and how poor we would be if it weren't for the epistles, for the letters of the Apostle Paul, there were a few occasions when to very troubled churches where he was going to need to assert his apostolic authority, he called himself Paul, an apostle. He wanted them to know that he had powers and certain authorities that had been vested in him by the Holy Spirit of God that he was going to have to assert because there were desperate wrongs and he had to get them straightened out. And from the very first sentence of the letter, he wished them to understand that he wasn't doing this just because of his own personal opinion. He was doing this in the authority of God. But most places where he began his letters, he simply said this, Paul and Timothy, Paul and Silas and Timothy, servants. He loved that title. You may be a business owner. You may be a president of a corporation or a vice president, senior executive director. I don't know what's on your business card. You might be chief wahoo. Who knows what it says in your business card? The greatest two titles that we as Christians can ever take with humility are these, an ambassador and a servant. An ambassador for Jesus Christ, one who represents the interests of their home government while they are temporary citizens in a foreign land. We might also add a foreign and growing increasingly hostile land to the gospel and of the person of Christ. Well, what a great title it is. Take on us the title of servant. There are 12 words in classical Greek in which most of the New Testament, with the exception of the book of Mark, classical Greek gives us 12 words to denote service. And rather amazingly, 3/4 of 9 are found in the earliest writings of the New Testament. there is one that is used over and over again. It's the Greek word doulos. And in almost every instance, there are a few exceptions, but in almost every instance in which this phrase is used, this word is used, it's used in the negative. The Lord Jesus himself, in John chapter 8, verse 34, said, whoever commits sin is the doulos, the servant of sin. And it brings with it a bondage. Brings with it a bondage. We look around us at those that are under the bondage of some of the sins that are prevalent today. Drugs and alcohol, uncontrolled anger, gluttony, things like these. These are people who are literally serving sin. We are going to be a servant. You might sit here today with a variety, even in a group this size, a variety of things that we serve. I have met a number of Christian people, and there's no question whatsoever but that they are born again. But they are servants of material things. It is a vicious treadmill. This business, I think Kress said it the other day in his prayer, of keeping up with the Joneses. It's a very brutal business. For you see, there are a lot of Joneses around us. And you live on a prosperous island by and large. And every other week, one Jones or another is going to get something that you don't have. And the vicious treadmill of materialism, in which you have to walk faster and faster, and they raise the incline higher and higher, the deeper you get into it, this vicious treadmill is such that it's so deceptive and it's so gradual and it can be so subtle that you're walking as fast as you can. You're at a full gallop uphill before you realize it. And to be honest, if you're ever going to beat it, you're going to have to make a conscious effort to turn the machine off. Just that simple. My life is immeasurably enriched by several younger couples that I have met and stayed with. And relative to a number of their peers, it would not appear that they have quite as much as others, other young couples and families in their age group. And yet, from all appearances, the fellow has a really good job. Every time I think of this and every time I discuss it, I think in a particular of one couple in the state of New Jersey. Dear people, godly couple, in every way, shape, or form, I would imagine they're now probably at or approaching 40, maybe even a year over that or so. First time that I ever stayed with them, they were about 26 or 7. They lived in an old, tiny, kind of ramshackle house. But I knew that he was a software engineer for IBM. I also knew that the area in which they lived is an extremely expensive area to live in. But I wondered when I pulled into their driveway. It surprised me. I know that software engineers for IBM make a little bit more money than that house represented. I had seen them at conferences pulling up in a car, and it was probably 10 years old, an old station wagon. The paint was fading. I didn't understand that when I saw no garage sitting in the driveway, that one same car, in what was really not a grand home. I had a wonderful weekend with them. And it was Sunday afternoon in the break where they began to talk, he did, with me. He said, Alan, you know, naming his wife, and I will not name either of them, of course. He said, we covenanted together when we were engaged, before we were even married, that we would never adjust our style of living above my current income minus 25%. I think that went through for a moment. Maybe you must too. Never raise our style of living above my income minus 25%. Interesting. I called him by name. I said, why is that? He said, well, to be honest, he named his wife, while she works right now, as soon as the Lord blesses us with children, no way do we want her to work. Her position is to stay home and be a full-time mom. I said, I agree with that. I honor that and I credit it. And I said, now the 25% minus 25%, I said, before or after tax, something that you all don't have to consider here, but we must very much in the United States. He said, no, right off the top. 25% of our gross, of my gross income. It's interesting. I said, so you're saving that? He said, oh, a bit, sure. He said, we're saving it. And he said, we're the type that, to be very honest, feel that that's the least we can give back to the Lord. That staggered me. They were probably 27 or 28 years of age. Now, the last time I saw them, they were driving a minivan, and it was nicer than the station wagon. They and their four children are still living the same way, and they've gotten a nicer home, but it's still not anywhere close to what his income could justify. They made a conscious, amazingly mature choice to not get on the treadmill of materialism. We really have to be careful of this. And I thank God for people who haven't got sucked into it. Because it is an enormously addictive business. And so some people are actually bond servants to materialism. Some to hobbies. Others to a variety of things. But whatever it is, please understand this word doulos means a bond servitude. You're in bondage to something when you continually let it get a grip on you and a victory over you. So this word doulos, again, while there are in the New Testament some exceptions, it's usually not very good. There's another word for service. It is the word episkopos. Not far from episcopal today. And it literally means one who watches over. That's its translation. One who watches over. That, of course, today would be church leadership. One of the great services that's necessary today is church leadership. I asked you a question this morning. Do all of us today on a daily basis pray for the leadership in our local church? You need to, you know. They are faced with things that 20 years ago were scarcely mentioned in mixed company. And inconceivable for a church to ever have to deal with. But the last 10, 20 years have not only brought them into society where it's not just tolerated and condoned, it's embraced. Now people are dealing with it in the church. You could not come up with something that is not being dealt with right now by certain churches that I know of. You couldn't come up with things. I would almost defy you to come up with something that isn't being dealt with right now. Our elders need our prayers. Many of them would be the very first to tell you, we're not really equipped to deal with this. We're not trained along these lines. All we can do is get on our knees and get into this book that we hold in front of us today. Say, Lord, what do you say? And then try to rule. And it is difficult. An elder cannot rule with partiality or prejudice. That means that if one of their friends is in trouble, they can't show them any breaks just because they're friends. But then again, if somebody who's been a thorn in their side gets in trouble, they can't rule with prejudice. They can't say, I got them now. 25 years of being a burr under my saddle, and I have the opportunity now. You can't do that. You have to walk an incredibly fine line and make rulings without partiality or prejudice. And amazingly, despite all of the heartache that being an elder brings, there are still people, and there are still younger men, that have been separated by the Spirit of God and given a heart passion to grow into leadership in the local church. And I thank God for it. This is a wonderful, wonderful ministry. I was at a very beautiful conference grounds. Of all the ones I've ever been to, not that I've been to all of them, but it's certainly the prettiest that I've ever been to. It's called Mount Hermon. It's 5 miles inland from Santa Cruz, California, in the giant redwood forest. And it is spectacular. Lord willing, I'll be there in October again this year. Hope to take Carol this trip because I've told her about it 4 or 5 different times. Honest truth is, I want her to see it again. If I've ever told you this story, do please forgive me, but it just comes to mind, and I must say it again. I was sharing it with Dr. Dave Reed, a dear friend of mine from Emmaus. Good man. Every Thursday afternoon, they have a question and answer session, and this question and answer session, one particular day, went 2 hours, 20 minutes. It's brutal. First question that came in, to either of you men, what do you feel the greatest need is in the assemblies today? Well, I kind of looked behind the moderator's back down to Dave Reed, and I said, Dave, you're older than I am. You better take this one. He said, nope. He said, no. The elder always gives place to the younger. And he said, so you need to answer this. And I looked back and I said, what would you say? He said, what would you say? I said, no, I asked you first, what would you say? We were whispering all this, kind of chuckling, you know, having fun, just as colleagues. He said, I would say elders. I said, that's exactly what I was going to say. He said, well, then take it away. Biggest need in the church today is godly, committed, caring, compassionate, courageous leadership. Elders, those who watch over. Men of discernment and men of the book. Men also of great discretion. Do you understand how lonely it must be? Because they cannot, and in many instances should not even, tell their wives some of the things that are going on. They are just alone with each other and their God in at times very difficult circumstances. It's easy to criticize. Very easy to criticize. I watch the news now and I hear all these dwarfs that are the Democrats. And it's unbelievable. I mean, I've watched these men for years in action. And you'd think now they're the greatest statesmen since Winston Churchill. And they're nothing but the 7 dwarfs. That's all they are. There's nothing to them. A lot of hot air. And after, 3 years or so, they'll find things to criticize the sitting president for. And if they don't find them, they'll make them. Easy to criticize. But it's an awful lot harder to encourage. We need to encourage and to pray for, and at times to prop up the leadership and the elders in our assembly. There's another one, another Greek word. It's actually given to us in the New Testament in 2 ways. Masculine, diakonos, and feminine. Diakoness. We get from that word deacon and deaconess. There are some places who will say, uh-oh, he's in trouble now. Do I believe that we should walk around calling each other Elder Jones and Elder Brown or Elder Pinder and Deacon Smith and Deacon whatever? No. These are not titles. These are works. And the simple fact is, that be it masculine or feminine, it simply denotes the gender of a servant. So are we all deacons? No. Not everybody in that sense is a deacon, according to the Acts. There were some who were separated by the Spirit of God. The very first martyr of the Christian church, recorded, was the first deacon chosen for the Mother Church in Jerusalem. His name was Stephen. 72 verses in Acts chapters 6 and 7 give us the last moments of an amazing deacon. Deacons and deaconesses are people who are given tasks by God in the local church. There are a lot of ministries, servant works, that you can actually become involved in. I have to say this somewhat guardedly. Through the years, I've been a great fan of Dr. Billy Graham. My heart is broken. Some of the things that he said in the last 5 or 6 years. I don't know what's happened. I don't know whether it's something in his brain. I hope that's all it is, to be honest.
when I see him on Larry King and he says that he's met twice with the Pope and spent an hour and three quarters with Pope John Paul II, and in an hour and three quarters he's never come up with one point on which they disagree. I wonder if they've been talking about the weather in the upcoming Super Bowl. I really wonder. When he stands on the platform with Robert Schuller, and Dr. Schuller and he decide that there are multiple names for the same God, and that all people are God's children, it grieves my heart, because I've watched and listened to him for years preaching one of the greatest simple gospels that I've ever heard. But I remember being in a place once, and there was this dear little woman, older lady, probably 80, 82. She was just down in the dumps. And I'd never seen her that way before. Finally, she said, "Can I talk to you someday?" And I said, "Any day you want, come on over." I said, "You haven't been yourself the last week or two." She said, "No, I haven't." I said, "Why?" She said, "I'm very down, I'm very depressed." I said, "May I ask about why, if you know?" She said, "Yes, I'm facing the end of life, and to be very honest," she said, "I really don't think I've done anything for the Lord." I said, "That's interesting." I had known her for, I guess at that point, 23, 24 years. I said, "Why would you say such a thing? Everybody knows what you do for the Lord." She said, "No, it started about a month or 6 weeks ago." She said, "I was watching Billy Graham, one of the old crusades." She said, "And when he gave the invitation, I saw thousands walking towards the altar." I said, "Yes." And she said, "And I thought to myself, I have only led one person, my daughter, to the Lord in all of my years." By the way, her daughter is one bang-up Christian. If you're only going to get one convert, she got a great one. And I said, "So your point is?" She said, "What if I have to stand next to Billy Graham at the judgment seat? And he gets thousands of crowns for those that he's led to Christ. How will I feel?" I said, "Interesting. So," I said, "what do you do for the Lord?" She said, "Not much in comparison." I said, "No, I'm asking a specific question. You tell me, I think I know, but you tell me, what do you do for the Lord? What have you done over the last 55 or 60 years? She said, I cook meals for people that are sick." I said, "I know." She said, "And I cook meals for shut-ins." I said, "Yeah, weeks meals at a time, right? You take them to their freezer." She said, "Yeah, but that's not much." I said, "Every family that loses loved ones, first week after the funeral and before the funeral and all of that after their loved one has died, who's bringing them a meal every day, enough to feed an army?" She said, "What's that?" I said, "You know what I envision?" I said, "I really, in a sense, hope that at the judgment seat, Billy Graham has to stand next to you." She said, "Dear, dear, why?" I said, "How bad do you think he's going to feel with that acre of crowns that you have in front of you, for all the meals that you've cooked, when chances are he's never cooked one meal for a shut-in person?" I think she felt a little bit better. We're all called to do different things, aren't we? Every one of us. Some of them might be very private, and even in the body, very hidden. I have never in my life seen my diaphragm. You might find that surprising, but I've never looked at it yet. But it's there, and it's helping the bellows of my lungs to contract and to expand, and then to deflate, and without even thinking of it, it's there working. And I thank God that it is. That's the way it is in the body sometimes. The most important parts of our body are ones that we will never see. When the time comes that we ever will see them, we're in real trouble. And that's the way it is in the church. Don't ever be discouraged that God hasn't called you to be a Billy Graham over 60 years, or a Jerry Falwell, or a Charles Stanley, or a Frank Perry. Don't ever be discouraged at that. Because God has given you something to do in the service of the church. And it's an awesome thing to serve. Finally, in our last minute, there's a word used only once in the Greek in our New Testament. And it's the Greek word therapon. T-H-E-R-A-P-O-N. Shouldn't be much of a stretch for us to understand that we get our English word therapy from that. It's the ministry of healing. Now, don't panic. I am not talking about those shysters that you see on Channel 23 that whack people in their foreheads and they fall over in a faint and whatever else is going on with that mess. It's not that at all. It's the ministry of healing. Two chapters from where we read in Philippians today, chapter 4, we could actually have read of the Apostle Paul actively engaged in a written ministry of healing. I beseech Euodias, and I beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Two women who had gone on well, they were integral members of the service team that carried the gospel for the very first time to Europe. I don't know in which capacity they served, but Paul did. And now something has come in, and it's caused a breach of fellowship, and they're on the outs with one another. It happens, doesn't it? Where there are humans, there are going to be these kinds of problems. Like D.L. Moody said one time, if you ever find the perfect church, please don't join it. You'd only ruin it. It's the way it is with humans. And there are times we'll have a falling out. What an enormous privilege it is. Responsibility as well to be engaged in healing members of the church. Maybe somebody whose faith has been shaken. Somebody who has just kind of drifted away into coolness, where once they burned with a flame of passion for God. It's a great thing to restore people like that. I got to know a family in Baltimore, Maryland through the years. The patriarch has died probably 3 years ago. His name was Jock Luozzo. Many of you who like books will know of Luozzo Publishing, same family, a French name. But the Luozzo family of Baltimore, now run by three children, two sons and a daughter, ran a company called Controlled Demolition Incorporated. If there is a major building, be it a casino or a skyscraper or whatever, that needed to be brought down, they were the ones who did it. They are multi-millionaires. Their family net worth probably is running in the hundreds of millions of dollars at this point. And the dad who started it all, Jock Luozzo, is now home with the Lord. But I gotta tell you, he used to come every single Sunday and every single Wednesday to an assembly, and members of his family as well, where I spoke in Baltimore. I asked him one time, I said, Mr. Jock, let me ask you a question. I said, I saw on Discovery Channel a documentary feature on your company, and you brought down the old Mirage Hotel and Casino in Las Vegas. He said, yep. I said, that was remarkable. Built right along that godless strip, surrounded by all of these buildings. I said, is it really true that there wasn't one neighboring building in which a pane of glass was even cracked when you imploded that building and brought it down? He said, not a one. I said, how much dynamite did that take? He said, how much do you think? Well, what would I know? I said, I don't know. Tons, probably, of dynamite to bring that down. He said, you see, this is why we're all engineers. We studied the plans of that building. And he said, when we studied it, like any building we demolish, we find the weak spots. The points in which a building is vulnerable. He said, Alan, guess how many pounds of dynamite that took? I said, I don't have a clue. 110. 110 pounds of dynamite. Many of the men here today could carry in one time the amount of dynamite that it took to bring down a 50-some story building. You see the point. It's a lot easier to bring something down in 11 seconds that took 2.5 years to build we need to engage in the ministry of healing one another. Builder-uppers rather than terror-downers. May God bless us as servants. Father, we're grateful this morning for the Word of God. Help us to recognize whatever service we have been called to, and then say, Father, here am I. Send me. What wilt thou have me to do? May it make an impact and a difference in our lives, we pray, for the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Sorry for keeping you 4 minutes.